Numbers chapter 1. The book of Numbers gets its name because there is a numbering of the people, a census taking. In fact, there are two census that are taken, two numberings of the congregation. The first one in chapter 1, and the second one approximately 39 years later in chapter 26. So there are two numberings of the people, and thus we get the book titled Numbers. Now, in the Hebrew Torah, in the Hebrew Bible, it is titled In the Wilderness, because that's where this book takes place, while they are wandering in the wilderness for those 39 years approximately. It is also known as the Book of Murmurings. The Hebrew scholars and rabbis still to this day refer to Numbers as the Book of Murmurings because you are going to discover as you read this through, as we study together, that the people of Israel have this propensity, this tendency to murmur during their journey. And perhaps we can relate to that because we too are journeying toward heaven, our ultimate promised land destination. But we too have a vulnerability to sometimes murmur a bit, and so there'll be some very practical lessons about that in this book. So called the Book of Numbers because there is a numbering of the people, also known as In the Wilderness and the Book of Murmurings, there in the Torah and by Jewish teachers even to this day. Now, this is the fourth book of Moses. Moses wrote five books in totality that we call the Pentateuch. Pente means five. That the Hebrews call the Torah, the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Interesting because these five books describe, if you would, God's people and the development of His people. In Genesis, the key is God's people waiting. Waiting for what? Well, you recall how God made a promise to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, that he would have a son, and that that son would then be the beginning of a whole new nation that would be innumerable, really, as prolific as the stars in the heaven or the sand on the seashore. Now, this was quite a promise because Abraham heard it, and yet he knew that he was an older man at that time, and so was his wife, Sarah, and they had no children, and in fact, she was barren, incapable, unable of having children. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. When Abraham was 86, in chapter 15 of Genesis, God reiterated the promise to him again, you're going to have a promised son. And Abraham was really amazed by that. And yet we see that in due time it came to pass miraculously. When Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. I mean, he was an old man. She was no spring chicken. And she was barren. And they had no children between them. And yet the promise came after they waited. The book of Hebrews says Abraham, after he patiently endured, obtained the promise. Oh, that's such a key. There is so often a time gap between the promise that God gives to you and me and the performance of the problem. The performance of the promise, that is a problem. There's a time gap between the promise and the performance of the promise, and that's where we so often have problems, is waiting for it. Abraham was waiting. And then in Genesis 15, when God reiterated this promise that you are going to become a great nation. Well, God also said, but there's going to be a factor in this equation, and that is this nation is going to go down into Egypt, where they are going to be in Egypt for four generations or 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. What that means is simply this. God said, I'm going to make you a nation, Abraham, as improbable or as impossible as it may seem to you. This is what I'm going to do. A new nation is going to spring from you. But that nation is going to spend 400 years in Egypt until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. That means that God was giving the Amorites, or we would say the Canaanites, 400 years to repent. The Canaanites, the Amorites, were involved in terrible, terrible perversity. Sexual practices that are too perverted to even mention. They were cruel. They were brutal. They were wiping out each other. They were slaughtering their children. They were a nation that was deeply, deeply steeped in depravity and iniquity. And God, in His patience, before He ordered their extermination, gave them 400 years to change their way. Twice as old as our country, almost. He gave them 400 years to repent from their evil, but they wouldn't. And so when people say, well, it's cruel, this God in the Old Testament who orders the annihilation of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and all of those guys. No, it's not. God was patient with them, gave lots and lots of time for them to change their way, but they didn't. They wouldn't. And so finally, God put them out of their misery. I've often likened it to the killing of a rabid dog. If there's a rabid dog, I am justified in killing that dog that has rabies. Why? Because that dog is going to die anyway. He's going crazy. He's being tormented by the rabies. And if I don't kill him and put him out of his misery, he is going to infect others. He can bite my children. So I am justified in putting that rabid dog out of its misery and thus protecting my own family in the process. So too God is justified in ordering the extermination of the Canaanites. He gave them 400 years to repent. 400 years. They didn't and they wouldn't. And so God said, therefore, put them out of their misery, that my people and other people might be protected from this infectious culture, you see. So in Genesis, it's the book of waiting. Abraham first waiting personally for the promise and then being told that the nation is going to have to wait in Egypt for 400 years. And so Genesis ends with just that. The family of Abraham, if you would, Isaac and Jacob, going down to Egypt, 70 in number at that time, where they went down to Egypt and they would stay in Egypt for how long? 400 years. And they would populate prolifically. They went down numbering 70 and they come out numbering 3 million 400 years later, you see. Now, after the book of Genesis comes Exodus. Whereas Genesis deals with the issue of God's people waiting, Exodus deals with the issue of God's people watching. Watching what? They watched how God raised up a deliverer by the name of Moses, how plagues came down upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians in order to see God's people set free. Why, even there on the shore of the Red Sea, what did Moses say when Pharaoh's armies were charging toward the Israelites? Pharaoh said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You are going to see what God is going to do. It seems like we're dead meat, like we're through, but stand still and see. And so consequently, the subject of Exodus as it relates to God's people is they are watching and seeing God coming through and setting them free. Then in the book of Leviticus, we see God's people after first waiting in Genesis, watching in Exodus, now they're worshiping in Leviticus. Leviticus describes, of course, the sacrifices, the ordinances, the festivals, all of those things that deal with worship. And there is an order in this story. Waiting on the Lord, watching and seeing that the Lord sets us free, worshiping in response to what He's done so graciously. So watching and then, pardon me, waiting and then watching and then worshiping. And now in Numbers, the subject is warring. W-A-R-R-I-N-G. Going to war. This is a book of mobilization. That is, the people of Israel are put in formation. They are being organized in camps to do war against the enemies as they now move towards the land of promise and take that territory. Warring. That's what also has to happen. After we have been waiting for the Lord to work and then watching and see what He does for you and me and then worshiping in response, He then says, now it's time to storm the gates of hell. Matthew chapter 16. And take territory. They're going to war. God did not tell His people here in the book of Numbers to erect a nursery or to construct an entertainment center or to put up a popsicle stand. God said, now, at this point in your national life, in your history, it's time to go to war. It's time to roll up your sleeves. It's time to gird on your sword. It's time to get organized. It's time to go take territory. And that too is true with you and with me. There is a time when we are told, okay, you've been waiting for me. You've watched and seen what I've done miraculously. You've been worshiping in the sanctuary. That's fine and dandy. And now it's time to take territory, to roll up your sleeves, to gird up the loins of your mind, to strap on your sword, to take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and take territory. They were being mobilized, you see, at this time, to go take the promised land. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 1, you need to keep in mind, tells us this. It was an 11 days journey from Mount Sinai, where they are right now, to the promised land. It was an 11 day journey. It took them a little longer than that, like 39 years longer. Because, you see, of disbelief and disobedience. It should have been an 11-day journey. And then they've been mobilized. Go in now and take the territory. The promised land is waiting for you. But you see, they didn't believe the simple promise of God. They said, it's not that simple to take that land. Oh, you know the story. We've already talked about it and looked at it, how the spies were sent in, 12 spies to check out the territory. And the land was just as God said it would be, a land that flowed with milk and honey, grapes the size of bowling balls. It was a good land, a great land. But they said, but there's problems. There's giants, the sons of Anak, the Anakims. They're giant guys. And the 10 spies of the 12 brought back an evil report. And the congregation, listen, listened to the majority of the speakers, of the preachers, of the teachers, of the spies. They listened to the 10 guys who said, it's not that simple. We just can't go in there and take that land. Man, we're there's big problems. There's real issues. There's tough stuff. And we're grasshoppers in comparison to the problems, the Anakim. Two spies, the minority, Joshua and Caleb, said, look, God told us that we are going to take the land, so let's go do it. If God be for us, who can be against us? But the congregation believed the 10 spies and mocked the 2. And consequently, God said, therefore, this whole generation, because of disbelief and because of disobedience, is going to have to march around year after year in the desert, in the wilderness, until they all die off. And a new generation is raised up, and the new generation is numbered in chapter 26, as we referred to earlier. A new generation is raised up that will believe what I say and take it at face value. Now, here's one of the keys I hope that you will see. It is inevitable that we come to, in our Christian walk, wilderness times. It is inevitable. It's going to happen. You can go to the bank on that. But you don't need, I don't need, we don't need to live in the wilderness. Year after year, decade after decade, that's not God's intention. Regardless of what the majority of preachers, speakers, or teachers may say, it is not God's intention for you or for me to wander endlessly in the wilderness of depression and defeat and discouragement and despair. That's not it. It is inevitable that you come, that I come, that we come to the wilderness from time to time. But it is not God's intention for you to live in the wilderness or die there. That's the lesson of the book of Numbers. And that's why the Jewish scholars to this day call it the book of murmurings, because the people were always complaining, saying, it's not going to work, this doesn't apply, it's not going to happen. And this is something which you and I need to glean from this book and extract from this book. We need to be those that say, okay, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. God said all things work together for good, I choose to believe it today, and so I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. God said that He's going to prepare a place for me, that is Jesus Christ. He said it, I believe it, therefore I'm not going to let my heart be troubled. And there will be the majority of teachers, speakers, and preachers that will say such teaching is simplistic. You can't just take those promises. You see, we now know more about the human psyche and chemical reactions in the brain and the pressures of culture and so forth and so on. And I have a choice and you have a choice and we have a choice whether to believe the majority report that doesn't believe the simplicity, the profound simplicity of the promises of God, or whether we're going to say, Lord, You said it, I believe it, that settles it, and now I'm going to do it. I'm going to rejoice in You. I'm going to believe what You say is true. That is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to spend 39 years or 39 months or 39 weeks wandering around in the wilderness of unbelief, in the wilderness of despair. I'm going to choose to believe that what You said You will do, and I give You thanks in advance. This is a real key. Quite frankly, sometimes I do feel like this message that we share were a voice crying in the wilderness, because the majority of information coming out today is 10 spy-ish. They say, it's not that easy. It's not that simple. You can't just rejoice in the Lord. You can't in everything give thanks. You can't just forgive people. It's a process you have to work through. You have to have help in finding out how it can happen for you. I don't think so. And I think one of the keys in the book of Numbers is to say, hey, we're going to believe what the Word has to say. This is a key. Now, as we think this through, as we go through the book of Numbers, you need to realize that in this flow, that we're talking about a 39-year time span from the first part of Numbers to the end, when they finally do go into the Promised Land. The book of Exodus takes place over 1 year. From the time when the Red Sea was parted and they move out of the Egyptian arena and go to Mount Sinai, they're there at the base of the mountain for 1 year. The book of Exodus takes place in a 1 year time span. During that time, they receive the Ten Commandments. During that time, they get instruction for the construction of the tabernacle. Remember that tent that they built, that worship center? They built it during that 1 year time at Mount Sinai. So Exodus takes place over 1 year's period of time. Leviticus takes place over 1 month. So when you're putting this thing together in your thinking, keep in mind, Exodus 1 year in duration, Leviticus 1 month. Leviticus was 1 month when the people were taught and instructed about worship and about the feasts and festivals and all of that. You're saying the whole book of Leviticus took 1 month for them to live through? It took you 4 months or 5 months to teach through. What's the deal? I know that is a problem. Moses was much briefer than I am, but be that as it may, Exodus 1 year, Leviticus 1 month, and now Numbers. We're starting now in the second month of the second year, and the duration of this book will be 39 years, and at this rate that we're on tonight, we may be in the book for the same length of time. The book outlines, if you're an outliner, and I like to be, it outlines in three basic sections. Chapters 1 through 12 deal with the old generation. The old generation. The old generation is being organized in verse chapters 1 through 4, pardon me. There's organization in chapters 1 through 4 and sanctification in chapters 5 through 12. So the first section is the old generation. The organization of that generation, chapters 1 through 4, and the sanctification in chapters 5 through 12. You say, what sanctification? Well, we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 5 in about 3 years. So, organization, sanctification. Then the second section after the old generation is the tragic transition, which is chapters 13 through 20, where we see the failings of that old generation. They're failing to believe. They're murmuring. They're disobedience. They're complaining. And so consequently, they have to die in the wilderness. Oh, they're still God's people. They're still God's children, but it's a tragic story, this tragic transition, that they never entered into what God intended for them because of their murmuring, unbelief, feeling as though God's promises really couldn't come to pass. Not practically, not really. And the final section is the new generation, chapters 21 through 36. Three sections, the old generations, chapters 1 through 12, the tragic transition, chapters 13 through 20, and the new generation that's raised up that will go in to the promised land, chapters 21 through 36. Well, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So they're still there in Sinai, at the mountain called Mount Sinai. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. So it's been 1 year and 1 month. They've been set free for over a year, you see. The tabernacle has been constructed and erected. They've received instruction in the book of Leviticus about how they are to worship as a congregation. And now, Moses, we are told, hears the word of the Lord, verse 1, in the tabernacle while he is in the wilderness. I point this out because sometimes when I go through a wilderness experience, when you go through a wilderness experience, sometimes we say, man, I just don't hear the voice of the Lord. It seems like I just can't extract things from the Word. I'm not getting anything out of the Word. I try, and I just don't seem to get anything from it. It seems so very dry. All of us go through such times. But here's what I want you to take note of tonight. This is very important. Moses in the wilderness, he was there, literally, where we often are spiritually. It was in the tabernacle of the congregation that he heard the Lord speak. People say, how do you hear the Lord speak? I say, the best place to hear the Lord speak is in the tabernacle of the congregation. What's that? Church. Come to church. So many times in my walk, I have been so dry and I haven't heard the heart of the Lord. And then I would go into a church service, plop down in a back pew somewhere. And I would sit down and I would begin to listen. And then I would think, man, who told him what I'm going through? Who told him, that guy that's speaking up there, what I'm dealing with? And God began to speak to me. It's such a key. And I say that because sometimes we fail to remember when we talk about Bible study, that the way to study the Bible most effectively is to come to church. Oftentimes, people get out their commentaries and their lexicons, and they get out their Knaves Topical or their Strong's Concordance, and that's great, and that's good, and that's fine. But sometimes they plow through this stuff and they say, man, I'm just not getting anything. What's wrong with my study? In reality, the way that I learned, the most important part of my training by far was not my personal study, was not going to a Christian college. In fact, quite frankly, what I learned at the Christian college, I had to a great degree, unlearn. But where I learned was going to church. I sat there in row 3, day after week after year, in a certain period of my life, and listened to a guy open up the scriptures with profound simplicity, Pastor Chuck Smith. And I just sat there, and I absorbed it. I had my Bible open. I was there Thursday nights and Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Friday mornings. I was there taking notes just like you're doing. I was there week after week, month after month. That is where I learned. I heard the heart of the Lord. That was study. You see, oftentimes we think, well, I got to study the Bible. You are studying the Bible by being here tonight. This is, catch this, it's a novel thing. This is Bible study. You see, that's what we're doing here. We are studying right now. Sometimes people condemn themselves. Well, I just can't study. I just don't get anything from my studies. Or I'm not doing the studying that I ought to do. And yet they're here like you are all the time. This counts, folks. This is Bible study. It's called Bible study because we study the Bible. And here's what the Lord said. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Mobilize the congregation. Count and see who will be able to fight in Israel's army. Now, I point this out because these are now the numbers given that you've already read through or that we looked at last Sunday. Those are the men who are 20 years and above who are able to fight. And they number just over 600,000. So people read this and they say, well, how come you always talk about 3 million? In this group that is traveling through the wilderness, because the 600,000 is only the men who are 20 and above who are able to fight. So when you figure out that there's also women and children and older guys that were incapable of warring because of their age or what have you, then you come to a number that is right around 3 million, and that's fairly conservative. This is a big group. And they are to take this census and do this numbering. Numbering. Four things I want you to jot down here. Four things that I want you to be aware of, or four things I want you to listen to anyway. Why the numbering? First of all, number one, for verification. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham, there's going to be a great, great nation that's going to come from you. Even though it seems impossible, even though you'll wonder, how can this be true? Abraham, I'm giving a promise to you. And now with this numbering, 3 million in totality, hey, it's a verification. that God will do what he promises to. This is a big nation, especially at this time in history, at this time in the geopolitical region of the Middle East. This is an impressive group of people. Just like God said, hey, he said it and he did it. Verification. Number two, identification. This is why God is numbering the people in the book of Numbers. Identification. What do you mean? Simply this. In the book of Psalms, I'll read it to you. We read there in verse 1 of Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. God is called the shepherd of Israel. The psalmist declares, God is the shepherd of Israel. David would say in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And here in Psalm 80, he's the shepherd of the nation too, the shepherd of Israel. Now in John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus, in talking about the shepherd and referring to himself as the good shepherd, said that in verse 3, the shepherd calls his sheep by name. God cares about each and every individual. That's why he's numbering the people. He's the shepherd of Israel, and the shepherd knows each sheep individually. I point this out because some people say, well, I'm just not into numbers when it comes to church life, when it comes to congregational life, or whatever it might be. I understand that on one hand. We ought not to be puffed up about numbers or in bondage to numbers, but we better care about individuals and we better number the flock. What do you mean? Hey, Jesus talked about the shepherd, the good shepherd, who leaves the 99 to go find the one who is missing. You need to number. That is, you need to be aware, as the book of Proverbs says, of the condition of the flock. In the book of Acts, we see that 3,000 were saved. There was a numbering. Later on, it grew to 5,000. There's a numbering. And sometimes there is sort of an arrogancy that can creep in when people say, well, we're just not into numbers. Well, you need to be somewhat into numbers if you're caring about a flock, a family. When my kids gather around my table at home for dinner, I don't say, well, I'm not into numbers. I'm not going to see who's missing. Whatever. We'll just kind of eat, and whoever wants to come and eat, that's fine. That's not fathering. That's not parenting. I mean, if Ben doesn't show up for a year, I get concerned. If I take count and see who's there around my table in the evening hour. And so too, you see, we ought to be caring for each other. And God here is showing that when he is numbering the people. Now, there can be a downside, a danger. For this same psalmist that I'm talking about, David, erred greatly when he numbered the people. You might recall the story. God didn't tell him to. He numbered the people. It says Satan filled his heart to number the people, and it brought a curse upon the nation. Well, you say that seems to be a contradiction to what we're reading here. No, the reason is David wasn't caring about the people. He wanted to see how strong he had become. You see, the army expanded radically. The territories increased greatly. And he wanted to see just how strong David was, you see. It was about pride. It wasn't about the sheep. It was about the shepherd, in this case, David, you see. And that's wrong. If it's a matter of pride or arrogancy, But on the other hand, it is just as wrong to say, in sort of a reverse arrogancy, well, we're not into numbers, because that can show a lack of care, you see. So here we see God numbering the people to identify them. How many are in each tribe? How many are there in the congregation? So first, verification, the promise of Moses. Second, identification, that he might know how many there are. Moses might be aware of the state of the congregation. Number three, separation. You see, in verse 18, it says, all they that assembled there that day declared their pedigrees. That is, they had to say, this is our lineage, this is our pedigree, this is our family tree. Before they could go out to war, they had to be of the heritage of the family of Israel. There were those that were traveling with them that were not Israelites. They were Egyptians, or half Egyptian, half Israelite. And if they weren't sure of their pedigree, then they really couldn't be used in the army. Listen, if they weren't sure of their pedigree, they couldn't be used in the army. Same thing is true for you and for me. You've got to know your pedigree. What do you mean? You got to know that you're part of the family. What family? God's family. You got to know that you're born again. If you're not sure about that, then don't even think about going to war. Don't even think about mobilizing for ministry if you're not sure where you stand as it relates to your spiritual pedigree. Are you part of God's family? Have you been born again? Well, how can we know that? In Romans chapter 8, right around verse 16, it says, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. I don't generally talk people into assurance of salvation. Oh, if they're children, I do. But you see, I have discovered it's a dangerous thing to talk somebody into being assured that they're saved, because they may not be. Usually I'll tell a person, an adult, I'll say, hey, if you're not sure where you stand, go up to the mountaintop and grab a cabin and get on your knees and wait on the Lord and pray earnestly until you have that witness from his spirit in your spirit that you are a son or a daughter of God. I don't want anybody to have a false assurance and end up in hell. I would rather have a person wrestle it through and pray passionately and search the scriptures for themselves and do business with God diligently and have that witness in their heart. See, I know that I'm saved. Not just because of the verses that I can quote, but I know that I know that I know that I know. I know it in my knower. The Spirit of God bears witness in my heart that I am a son, a child of God. It's a key. Romans 8, 16. So they had to declare their pedigree. So we see verification, then identification, and then separation. That those that didn't know if they really were of Israel, they were separated. Oh, they could travel along, but they couldn't be used in ministry or in battle, you see. And then number four, organization. This group was now being organized, as we saw on Sunday, into various camps. Organization was a real key. Now, sometimes people say, well, I think the fellowship at Applegate is getting too organized. We don't hear that very often. That's not a common critique. That's kind of, in fact, I don't think I've ever heard that, actually. But sometimes some people can say, I just am not into organization. But the Bible has to say, let all things be done decently and in order. We're involved in a war, gang. That's what Numbers is about. We've been called to be soldiers in an army. Can you imagine if somebody said, well, I'm just kind of a freelance soldier. Well, what unit are you with? No unit. I'm just kind of independent. Well, who's your commander? I don't have a commander. My commander is the commander. Who? Well, it's just the commander. We would say, well, look, you know, we really can't use you in this war in the Gulf or Vietnam or Germany or Japan or wherever. If you're a free-floating, freelancing kind of guy, you're quite frankly a loose cannon. You're a danger. You've got to have accountability. There's got to be linkage. You've got to have submission. If you're involved in true war ministry, there's got to be order. And now they're getting mobilized for war. And quite frankly, anyone who's serious about serving God, who says, well, I just am not really a part of any local church. I just kind of float around. I just kind of do what I... Well, who are you submitted to? Nah, no one. Just the commander. Okay. Who are you linked with? Nobody. I'm just linked with the whole army. Okay. So where do you get your assignments? Where's the accountability? Where's the linkage? Where's the safety? Where's the prayer coverage? I'm just kind of on my own. I guarantee that before too many years pass by, you'll see that soldier as a casualty. God is not into a lone ranger mentality. And that's one of the lessons of Numbers. He says, if you're serious about this, hey, there's got to be organization, linkage, and accountability. So there's going to be a numbering, you see. Verse 3. Oh, we've already done verse 3. We're racing through Numbers. Verse 4. And with you, after you take this numbering, this census, this polling of the people, with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one the head of the house of his fathers. So there's going to be this organization, there's going to be a leader in every tribe. These men are listed in verses 5 through 15. The leaders that were raised up, it's not that they were better than others, that's not true, but they had a job to do. And that's the way it is in God's army always. It's not a matter of being better, it's a matter of responsibilities being given by God to individual men and women sovereignly for His reasons. And these were the men that were chosen, tribe by tribe. Now you may be newer here and you may say, tribe by tribe, what are you talking about? Israel as a nation was divided into 12 tribes, actually 13 counting the Levites. But the Levites are a different group that we'll talk about later on. There was 12 tribal groups, and the 12 tribes are like, in our country, the 12 states, let's say, or 12 states like Oregon, Idaho, California, Arizona, New Mexico, whatever. Each tribe came from one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Each tribe is one of those sons and became a whole tribe, a whole state. And they each had their own standards, and they each had their own identity. When I say standards, I don't mean moral standards. I mean they had their own flag or banner they marched under. So anyway, these are 12 tribes, and these are the men chosen from each of the 12 tribes. And Moses and Aaron, verse 17, took these men, which are expressed by their names, and these men declared their pedigree, as we talked about before. And they're listed now. In verse 20, the tribe of Reuben is listed. And he numbered, verse 21, last phrase, 46,500. So Reuben's tribe, 46,500. Then came Simeon, verse 22. And in verse 23, last phrase, the number of Simeon in the tribe of Simeon was 59,300. And then of Gad, verse 24. And Gad numbered, verse 25, 45,650. And then Judah, verse 26. Judah's number was 74,000, or 74,600. Issachar is next. Verse 29 says Issachar's number was 54,400. And then verse 30 came Zebulun. And Zebulun numbered 57,000, verse 31, 400. And then the children, verse 32 of Joseph. Now Joseph was such a good guy. Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. You have Abraham and Isaac and who? Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How many sons did Jacob have that became the 12? But one of the sons' name was Joseph, and he was such a good guy that he isn't one tribe, he's split into two. His two sons take his place, and it's a two-for-one stock split. In other words, Joseph is out, and you have now Ephraim and Manasseh. It would be like if I'm out of the picture, and Peter, John, and Ben come in my place. So you now have two tribes, you see, from Joseph. There's not a tribe of Joseph technically, it's Ephraim and Manasseh. So of the children of Joseph, namely, verse 32, of Ephraim, verse 33, numbered 40,500. And his other son, Manasseh, verse 34, numbered 32,200, verse 35. So those are the two sons of Joseph. Then comes Benjamin. Verse 37, we find that Benjamin's number was 35,400. And then Dan. And Dan was 62,700, verse 39. And then Asher, verse 41, was 41,500. And Naphtali, verse 42, he is mentioned next. And he numbers, verse 43 declares, 53,400. Verse 44, these are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered. And the princes of Israel, the leaders that we saw earlier in the chapter, verses 5 through 15, they were 12 men. Each one was for the house of his fathers, or each one was for one tribe. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. And here's the grand total, verse 46. Even all they that were numbered were 600,000, 3,550. So 603,550. Now for you that want to jump ahead to chapter 26, the census that was taken of the new generation after these guys all died off because of disbelief, disobedience, the new generation was 601,730. So it was a tad bit smaller, about 1,820 less or so, but pretty close. Now, there is one exception to the numbering, the Levites, verse 47. The Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel, but rather, verse 50, appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all the vessels, that's the ark, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, all those things, and over all the things that belong to it, they shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it. Their responsibility is to be the tabernacle. The Levites, one tribe, their responsibility was to keep track of the tabernacle, to take care of the tabernacle, to minister in the tabernacle, you see. One phrase I do want you to note in verse 50, they shall minister to it, last phrase, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. I have that underlined for a very simple reason. Those that ministered in the tabernacle got to camp round about the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle was the place where the kabod was, the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. The kabod, we've talked about that before a lot. It means weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. The glory, the kabod, the heaviness, the essence. It is what, listen, it is what every person in this room, whether you know it or not, every one of us is craving the kabod. You think, I'm craving a Big Mac. You think I'm craving to get some sleep. I'm craving to, hey, what you're really craving in the deepest part of you, what you're looking for, what I'm looking for, what we're all longing for, is the glory of God, the kabod. And here, the guys that were involved in service, the Levites, they were those that got to be camping closest round the place where the kabod resided, you see. What are you suggesting? Just this. The way to experience the kabod of God is to serve. Whether that be serving in Sunday school, whether that be being a little league coach and being an example of what it means to be a lover of the Lord before those 12-year-olds or 11-year-olds, whether that be raising your kids and being disciplined in instructing them in the way of God, whether that be going as a missionary, whether that be being involved in intercessory prayer, whatever. Ways are endless that we can be involved in service, but here is the key. Jesus said, whatever measure you give out, it will be given back to you. And I have found this to be so true, that the key to experiencing the glory of God is to be involved in service. If you're giving out, you'll get back. If you're not giving out, man, as I've said before, spiritual constipation sets in. You just take in and you get bloated and groggy and sleepy. The key is to be taking in like we're doing and then giving out. The Levites were those that were allowed to camp round about the tabernacle where the glory of God resided, you see. And verse 51, when the tabernacle sets forward, the Levite shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levite shall set it up. The Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle, verse 53, that there is no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. The Levite shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. They're assigned to this task, to keep things in order, to minister at the tabernacle. Well, why were they chosen, you say? Why did they get that break? We'll see in our study sometime soon when we get to where I thought we were going to be this week, but we're not. But the Levites are the ones that are chosen. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. And all that the Lord commanded, verse 54, Moses, so did they. Now in chapter 2, we see, as we saw on Sunday, where these tribes were to camp. If you weren't here, get the tape. I think it's an important study. It tells about the three tribes that are to be on the north, the three tribes that are to be on the south, the three tribes that are to be on the west and on the east of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the center of the camp. As they moved through the wilderness, it's a massive camp out. Can you imagine this? 3 million people? We've had some family camps with a couple hundred families, but can you imagine 3 million people? It's amazing. And they camped very orderly. And if you weren't here Sunday, get the tape, and you'll see that when you do the math and diagram it out, you see that as the camps camped parallel to the four sides of the tabernacle, the numbers of the four camps, each consisting of three tribes, because four times three is what? 12 in totality. That as you spread it out, you see it forming a picture of an outline of a cross, like Christ died on, perfectly. If you were in a Goodyear blimp looking down, you would see the camp of Israel in the form of a cross. And that is why we saw on Sunday that when Balaam went up to the mountain to curse the people, he looked down and it says he could not curse them, but all that came out of his mouth was what? Blessing. He saw God's people encamped in a cross. And that's the key. God will not curse you. He will not curse me, although we deserve to be cursed. But we won't be. Only blessed. Why? Because we are encamped in the cross. Get the tape, go through the math, and you'll see how the numbers work out. This was a very orderly camp, and it forms exactly in the picture of a cross. Well, I'll fight the temptation to explain that further. Okay. The guys are saying, yeah, please do. Finally, we read in chapter 2, these Levites, verse 33, were not numbered amongst the children of Israel as the Lord commanded. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched their standards, that is these ensigns or these banners or these big flags, so that they set forward everyone after their families according to the house of their fathers. One last comment. We talked about at a few services on Sunday. Why were those tribes chosen to be the four tribes that would lead the other tribes? You have the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Ephraim. Why were those four tribes to be the main tribes and two other tribes with each of those? We saw how there was three tribes on each side, and the tribe of Judah was the leader, the tribe of Dan was a leader, the tribe of Ephraim was a leader, and the tribe of Reuben was a leader. The reason is very simple. Because of the standards, the banners, the flags of those four tribes, they would fly high above that camp. And the flag of Judah, the standard of Judah, the emblem of Judah, each tribe had their own emblem. Just like we in Oregon, our emblem is the beaver. Well, they each had an emblem too. The tribe of Judah was a lion. Remember, Jesus was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the emblem of Reuben was an ox. So you'd have this big banner over that camp, the camp of Judah, with two other tribes by Judah, with a lion. And then Reuben with an ox. And then you would have Ephraim. His emblem was a man. Ephraim's emblem was a man. And then you have Dan, whose emblem was an eagle. So you have these four flags flying over the four camps, each camp having three tribes in totality. You have the lion, you have the ox, you have the man, and you have the eagle. Now, that may ring a bell in your Bible memory. Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4. Remember these heavenly creatures that are described? Four living creatures, each one, Revelation 4 says, has four faces. Four faces, yeah. A face of a lion, a face of an ox, a face of a man, a face of an eagle. Yo, you say, that sounds awful. You know, I can't stand two-faced people. And now you have four-faced creatures. I know it might sound bizarre to you. It might sound weird to me right now. When you read about the things of heaven in the Bible, they might sound bizarre or maybe even unappealing, but just wait till you get there. Like I told Ben a few years ago, and Ben was saying, ooh, cooties, how could you give Mom a kiss? How could, you know, ooh. You know, I was kissing Tammy, and you know, Ben said, ooh, you know, he freaked out. And I said, Ben, let me tell you something. I know it might seem bizarre to you now, but in a few years, you're going to have a whole different perspective on this event, you see. And sure enough, you know, now he's 12 and he's beginning to go through a little different perspective. And that'll continue on. What used to be creepy and cootie-ish suddenly becomes interesting, intriguing. And it becomes more and more appealing as time goes on. So we read about things in heaven. We go, ooh, four creatures with four faces. And ooh. It's because we haven't hit puberty yet. When we get to heaven, we are suddenly going to say, whoa, this is ecstatically interesting. This is wonderful. This is beautiful. We just don't get it now, but wait till we get to heaven. Just like Ben. Just wait a few years, Ben. Same thing's true for me and you. The things that appear to be bizarre are going to be beautiful. Guarantee. 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 Well, these four faces then of the four flags that flied over the four camps, each one of them had the four emblems that relate to Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4. Well, here's the real deal though. Each of those four faces on those four figures in heaven, those four living creatures, depict the gospel. The gospel, four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, Jesus is depicted as the king of the Jews. Thus, Matthew is likened to a lion. In Mark, Jesus is depicted as the servant. There's no genealogy in Mark, because who cares about the genealogy of a servant? Mark moves very quickly. It shows the actions of Jesus, how he served. And thus, Mark has as its emblem an ox, because an ox plows away and serves each and every day. The book of Luke speaks of Jesus in his humanity. Jesus is called the Son of Man more often in Luke than in any other gospel. We see Jesus in his humanity. Thus, the face of a man is associated with the gospel of Luke. And finally, John, Jesus is seen in his deity, his divinity. An eagle soars higher than any other creature. An eagle can look directly into the sun. It has a coating over its eye that allows it to look into the sun, the only creature on earth that can do that. It speaks of elevation. So in this, you see these four faces of the four living creatures that parallel to the four standards over the four camps that speak of the four gospels. So what? Here's what, and we'll be through. These folks are encamped in a cross. And the standard over each of the four camps, north, south, east, and west, each camp having three tribes, but the standard would then be symbolic of the four gospels. So you see the cross, and you see the four gospels, and a picture is being painted prophetically of saying, that's the key for my people to be blessed and for my people to be ready to battle, is to be encamped in the cross, understanding the gospel. And so, we will go into chapter 3 in our study next time, and we're going to speed it up. So read ahead, and we'll look at some more aspects, and there's some intriguing sections. So do read ahead and come prepared to study. And so, Father, we come together tonight for training, that we might hear your heart, that we might be mobilizing to do the work and to wage the war that you've allowed us to be privileged to be engaged in, involved with. Father, I pray that we would take the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, and that which we've heard tonight, Lord, that it might be applied to our lives, remembered, that we might see ourselves equipped to go forward. I pray, Lord, that you would help me and help us as a church. Lord, may we not wander endlessly and needlessly because of our failure to believe in simplicity the promises of your word. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this book, that we might be set free to believe what you say, to embrace the promises personally, to go into the land of promise. May we not die in the wilderness, Lord. May our bones not be bleached in unbelief. But may we press in and take advantage of what you have declared to be ours in Christ. We encamp in the cross, Father. We thank you for our Savior and Shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might be pressing on, that we might be moving out, that we might be taking hold of the promises and territory that you've destined for us, both personally and congregationally. So may your will be done, and may your kingdom come into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.